Beloved, open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 5, and we'll kind of jump right in. Last time we were in Exodus, we saw the battle lines drawn between Pharaoh and Yahweh, right? We saw Moses and Aaron, along with the elders of Israel, approaching Pharaoh on behalf of God, demanding that Pharaoh would give up his grip on the Hebrews and free them so that they go and serve the Lord. I mean, the whole idea here is that with bold faith and with courage and with conviction, Moses and Aaron came near to this most powerful human being on the face of the earth, and speaking on behalf of the Lord, demanded the release of the Israelites so that they could go and feast, so that they could commune with God, so they could renew their covenant with God and be God's people. And you remember how it went. Pharaoh was not really impressed. In fact, when he heard the demands of Moses and Aaron, on behalf of God, he responded by saying, look at verse 2 in Exodus 5. He responded by saying, but Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And moreover, I will not let Israel go. And you remember that I told you that here is Pharaoh in this arrogant and sort of self-assured rejection of Moses and Aaron, really putting his finger on the primary issue of the book of Exodus. In his rejection, he identifies this key question that's going to be answered throughout the rest of this Exodus account. Who is the Lord? Who is it that has the right to command? Who's the true God? Who is the supreme deity who alone has the right to demand obedience and praise from every creature? That's the key question. It's what's going to be answered for us in the Exodus. Remember, Pharaoh goes about making his case for supremacy right away. Pick it up in verses 6 through 8. That same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they're idle. Therefore they cry, let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Immediately the response of Pharaoh is contempt for Moses. It's contempt for Aaron. It's contempt for the Israelite elders that have come to meet with him. And he's accusing them basically of just being lazy. That they're using this desire to go and to worship God as an excuse to get out of doing some work. Right? If you've got kids, you're familiar with that concept. They'll come up with anything to get out of work. Right? And as a result, for Israel, things go from bad to worse. It's the first thing I want us to see tonight. Pick it up in verse 10. Look at verses 10 through 12. So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves, wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least. So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. Get what's going on here. In order to demonstrate his authority over them, in order to demonstrate his power over the Israelites, Pharaoh's response to Moses and Aaron's declaration from God is to make the burden and the heaviness that's on the backs of the Hebrews even greater. Now, I want you to understand what's going on so you get the picture, okay? Up until this point, the Egyptian taskmasters provided the straw that was used for the making of the bricks. Now, where would they get it? Well, basically, here's where they would get it. They would get it from these great storehouses that the Egyptians had built, these great storehouses that held the straw that had been cut and harvested during harvest time. So the way that it would work when they would report for duty that day to make some bricks is that there would be these great storehouses of straw, and the taskmasters would go and they would get, you know, a load of straw, and they would bring it so they could have it to use to make bricks. And what Pharaoh is doing to them is basically to say this, okay, you've got to make the same number of bricks as you've always made. Quality bricks, okay? Quality bricks that can be used in the construction of the palaces and the storehouses, the military installations, the administrative building, official residences, all that stuff. It took millions of bricks, by the way, to build this stuff in Egypt. Only from now on, Pharaoh's saying, you're not going to be given straw, but you've got to go find straw for yourselves to make the bricks. And your quota of bricks won't be reduced in the least. The issue is, it's an impossible situation. That's the point. It's an impossible burden that Pharaoh puts upon their back. There's no straw to be found. All the good straw would have already been harvested. It was already in the storehouses. And all that would have been left for the Israelites to collect would have been scraps, would have been stubble, okay? What's left over in the fields, that's all that would have been there. Nothing that would have been able to make a truly quality brick. And so as a result, here's what happened. They would make these bricks, the bricks would break. You know, some wouldn't pass examination and so be able to be used for construction. They're faced with an impossible situation. There's no way for them to satisfy Pharaoh. There's no way for them to satisfy the demands of Pharaoh. Nothing they could have done would have been successful. And that's the whole point. They are in a hopeless situation. I want you to notice, though, that it doesn't stop the taskmasters from requiring it of them, or from driving them harder and pressing on them. Look at it. We read in verses 13 and 14 this. It says, the taskmasters were urgent. They were, you know, insistent, saying, complete your work. Your daily task each day is when there was straw. And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, remember, they're also Israelites, you know, they were beaten and were asked, why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past? The picture that we're to get here is that these taskmasters are delighting in their cruelty. They're enjoying this, okay? They know that the Hebrews can't ever satisfy the requirements of Pharaoh. And the pictures of these taskmasters sort of mocking the attempts of the Hebrews to fulfill the quota, deriving this perverse pleasure from abusing their slaves. And so they beat and they mock the failures and the fate of the foreman. They're whipping them and beating them really out of sheer spite when they're unable to complete the impossible task that's given to them. And here's what's going on. The whole point is to attempt to humiliate them, to degrade them, to demean them, to lessen them to the level of beasts. That's the idea here. Rather than give them any chance of success, they just want to degrade them, destroy their spirit. Notice what happens. Rather than cry out to God for deliverance, rather than feeling keenly the weight of Pharaoh's unjust expectations and crying out to God for justice and crying out to God for deliverance, rather than do that, cry out to the God whom the elders had told them about, okay? Because remember, they told them about the deliverance to come. Instead, they seek relief from their oppressor. It's mad. It's madness. Look, starting in verse 15, it says, then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants. Yet they say to us, make bricks. And behold, your servants are beaten. But the fault is in your own people. And look at what they're doing. Make sure you see what's going on here. They know of the promise of the deliverance by God. The elders have informed them of it. But they don't seek God. And they don't cry out to God for help. Instead, their response is to go to Pharaoh and ask him to save them. They beg Pharaoh to make their bondage easier to bear. Get this. They attempt to go to a despotic ruler, okay? To a man who has no regard for them at all. They attempt to go to him and renegotiate the terms of their slavery. It's foolishness. I mean, from their perspective, the Israelites, this is all unfair. From their perspective, this is all unfair. The fault's with the taskmasters. They're not giving us straw. Why do you let them treat us like this? Why are you treating your servants like this? And don't miss that, okay? Beloved, don't miss that. Over and over, okay? They refer to themselves three times here as the servants of Pharaoh. Now, there is a sense in which, you know, you do that as sort of a nicety, but it goes beyond that here. They are actually viewing themselves in that light. They identify themselves to Pharaoh's not as the people of God, not as God's firstborn, okay, for whom God will fight, not as the rightful possession of the Lord. Instead, they view themselves as servants of Pharaoh, and they emphasize their devotion. They emphasize their loyalty to the service of Pharaoh, hoping that he will lighten their burdens and make their captivity more bearable. Their appeal, though, falls on deaf ears. Look in verse 17 at Pharaoh's response. He said, you're idle. You're lazy. That is why you are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Go now and work. No straw will be given to you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks. And the foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble. When they said, you shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day. Pharaoh doesn't budge an inch. their plan of going to their oppressor and asking him to be a little nicer doesn't work out. And the foreman realized they're in trouble. Literally, in the Hebrew it says they realize they're in evil. They realize that they are in a grievous and a serious plight with no way out of their own making. They're in big, big trouble, man. Before we look at their response, I want for us to just consider, what are the lessons here for us in this? So far, what are we supposed to understand as we're looking at this text? Because, man, it just seems like it's just going from bad to worse. What's going on here? I think the first thing that we need to remember, the first thing that we need to be reminded of here, beloved, as we see what's going on with the Hebrews here in the nation of Egypt, is to remember that God has a plan in his Exodus. And first and foremost, in God's plan in the Exodus is to magnify his glory and to clearly display his sovereignty. That's the first thing that this Exodus is all about. Remember what he's going to say to Pharaoh in Exodus 9 and verse 16. But for this purpose, I have raised you up. This is why I raised you up, Pharaoh, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. I have raised you up so that I could bring you down and so that I will be glorified. The Hebrews have to suffer these trials and this trouble so that God's glory will be clearly displayed. That's just the truth of this. They need to suffer these trials and this trouble for God's glory, to show their desperate need for salvation, to show their inability to deliver themselves, and thus to put on display the power of God's grace to deliver and to give freedom to captives who thought they would never be free. Okay? I mean, here's the thing. Think about this. If the Israelites were safe and secure in Goshen, if they were enjoying their lives in Goshen, and then all of a sudden God shows up and says, come on, guys, let's go to a different place. That's not much of a deliverance, is it? It's not much of a story of salvation at all. It's just a story of relocating somewhere that might be better than the place you're in. Okay? But if they're in bitter bondage up until even their very last day in Egypt, then this is a remarkable story of redemption. And God is shown to be awesome and powerful and with a name worthy to be proclaimed in all the earth. God has a plan here to display his glory and also for the ultimate good of his people, even if it might not be readily obvious to them. And those two things are not in conflict with one another. Right? So that's the first thing we got to see. God's got a plan here. God's got a plan to reveal his glory. And the truth is, the suffering by the Israelites is part of that plan. But second, we need to remember this. That in addition to this being, the Exodus account being an account of the outworking of God's redemptive plan and his covenant faithfulness, the account of the Exodus is also a physical picture of our salvation. We got to remember that. Okay? It's a drama that provides a picture of what takes place in the redemption of the human soul. It's a picture of God's saving grace. I mean, after all, we got to remember, we are born in bondage to sin. We're under the slavery of Satan and we're without hope. And by God's grace, he provides the great deliverer who redeems us from the pit and, as the author and the finisher of our faith, delivers us by his mighty hand and leads us out of the darkness of slavery to sin and gives us freedom and eternal life. Right? Christ, the arm of the Lord. We're to remember that we are actually, in the same way that the Israelites were in this desperate bondage, we too were once in a desperate bondage. And just as God is going to move to release them from captivity and free them from bondage and deliver them from oppression from the Pharaoh, so we have been delivered from the oppression of sin and guilt and Satan and judgment to worship and serve the living God. So the second thing that we need to see that's emphasized here is the truth that sin is a harsh and a bitter taskmaster, and you can't bargain with sin. All of us are born in captivity to sin. Until Christ sets us free, we're slaves to sin, which leads to death, as Romans 6 clearly tells us. Paul tells us in this letter to Titus, Titus 3, verses 3 through 6, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. What we're to see here as we look at the bitterness of the bondage of the Israelites is to be reminded that sin is a master that can never satisfy or be satisfied. Think about it. Think about anger, for instance, right? An angry man is mastered by his anger. anger, you know, when something makes him mad, he lashes out, but the anger never satisfied. Anger always feeds more and more anger. Lust is like that, right? A lustful person gives into the craving for fleshly pleasure, but the more they try to satisfy their craving, the more it demands. The liar is mastered by deceit, and the more that they lie, the more they must lie. It never ends. Selfishness is like that. Desire, 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 but no contentment. And it's true of every sin. Sin is the harshest of taskmasters. It always demands more and more of us while giving less and less in return. And we need to see that when we look at the bitterness of the bondage, the physical bondage of the Israelites in the nation of Egypt. Sin is the harshest of taskmasters. As sinners, even as redeemed sinners, sometimes we get so used to sinning that we scarcely recognize the bondage that it is. We may even try to bargain with sin. Or negotiate with sin, but that's foolishness, right? It's like the foreman trying to bargain with Pharaoh. Sin and Satan only have one desire, and that's to destroy us. And so Exodus gives us a powerful picture of what it means to be enslaved to sin, and it serves for us as a warning not to go back into the bondage that Christ has freed us from. It's like what Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 12, when he says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." He's writing to believers. He's saying, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. And then you jump down to verse 19. It says, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we see here, we're reminded, the Exodus is about God's glory. And this slavery, as bitter and horrible as it is for the Israelites, it's going to magnify God's glory in the end. And second, it serves as a picture to us. It serves as an example to us, as Paul speaks of the Old Testament being written as an example unto us. It serves as an example for us to recognize the bitterness and the heaviness and the taskmaster that sin really is. We move on in the story, right? We see the response of the foreman to the whole situation, and it consists of accusation. Look at it, starting in verse 20. We read, they met Moses and Aaron. They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Get the picture. Moses and Aaron are outside of Pharaoh's palace. They're waiting for the meeting of the foreman with Pharaoh to get over. Maybe they're there to try to encourage the guys. Maybe they're there to offer them, you know, to console them a little bit after they come out. I'm not sure why they're there to meet with the foreman. But the language that's used here depicts an immediate confrontation. In fact, the word that's translated here is met, that they met Moses and Aaron, is a word that can often be translated as confront or assail or attack. Okay? And that's what's going on here. That's just what they do here. Before Moses and Aaron can even speak to the foreman or encourage them in the Lord or anything, the foreman accuses Moses and Aaron of being the agents of their destruction. They pounce on him. They are angry about Pharaoh's response to God's commands and about his making life more difficult for them. And they blame the men appointed by God for their deliverance, the men appointed to be their spiritual leaders, the men appointed to care for their souls. They blame them for all their troubles. It's your fault. We are in this predicament. More than that, though, look what they do. They call down a curse on these guys. They look at Moses and Aaron and they say, the Lord look on you and judge. It's not the Lord judge between you and me. It's the Lord look on you and judge. They are convinced that Moses and Aaron, it's their fault and they're to blame. Let me just say this, that anybody who's been a pastor for any length of time knows this feeling. This is a common experience. It really is. You've experienced this kind of thing. The Hebrews wanted somebody to be mad at. They wanted somebody to blame their situation on. And rather than see things for what they are, that they're already under Egypt's sword, and that Pharaoh already regarded them as a stench in the land, instead what they do is look for somebody to yell at and get mad at. And there are Moses and Aaron. Somebody for them to blame. Rather than seeing Pharaoh as being the one who is, you know, making things worse and not better, it's easier to attack the representative of God. It's all Moses' fault. His faithfulness to present God's message is what's causing problems. It's what's making things, you know, not good. It's all because you're speaking to Pharaoh on behalf of God. That's why they're upset. It's a common refrain. Trust me in that. But notice Moses' response. Verse 22. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, why have you done this evil? Done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Whoa. Let me say this for Moses, okay? Let me just say this for Moses. Notice that Moses doesn't defend himself to the foreman. He doesn't. He doesn't waste his breath trying to defend his faithfulness to God to the foreman. Moreover, notice that he doesn't go to Pharaoh to try to smooth things over. Instead, he turns to the Lord. He goes to God. He goes directly to God with this. Now, obviously, we can see here that Moses is bewildered. I mean, you know, it's kind of disconcerting when you're trying to do everything and that you know in your power to be faithful to God. You're trying to intercede on behalf of a people that you think, you hope, will be thankful for your intercession, and then to get your head bitten off for it. It's kind of a bewildering thing. It's kind of a disconcerting sort of situation to be in. And so he's kind of confused. He's troubled about what's going on. He's heavy of heart for the Hebrews. Notice that his concern here is not at first. His first concern is not for his own reputation. It just isn't. His concern is that here are his people, the Hebrews, the people of God, who are still enslaved. They're still in need of freedom. And so this response by Moses, it's sort of a complex response. I want to make sure that we understand this is a complex response. There's a couple of things that are afoot here. So don't just simply look at this as a sinful and a faithless response by Moses. There are some factors involved here, some things that are going on. Now, no doubt, Moses' protest to God here is not without sin. Obviously, there's sin in the things that he's saying here, right? Moses is guilty of discontentment here. I mean, that's the number one thing that sticks out. He's guilty of being discontent. He's complaining against the ways and the means of God, right? That's number one. We see that. He's also guilty of mistrust. He's kind of not trusting God to do what he sent Moses to do. His faith is wavering, right? We see that in the words that he's saying here. I think we can see that he's guilty of impatience. He's guilty of sort of challenging God's sovereignty to bring salvation according to his timing and in his way. He's even questioning really his commitment to delivering the nation at all. Here's the stuff going on. You haven't acted at all, God. So we can see that, right? I think we can also see these guilty sort of being irreverent here and accusing God of not coming through on his promises. You know, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you send me if I was just going to make things worse? Why aren't you delivering them right now? Really what Moses is doing is he's questioning God's wisdom. He doesn't like the situation. He doesn't like what he's seeing. And so he's questioning God's wisdom. He's basically saying, God, this is not how I would be delivering my people right now if I were you. This is not what I would be doing. It's not how I would do it. In fact, he sort of sees himself here as a little wiser and maybe more compassionate than God. He knows what's best for the nation, he thinks. There's no doubt that Moses is guilty of sin here. None at all. And in that, we can see that Moses is not perfect. And in that, we can also see that Moses is a lot like us because we do the exact same thing. don't we? When God acts in a way that we don't think God ought to act, we start to question maybe God's wisdom in things. When God maybe deals with a loved one in a way that, you know, God knows is for their ultimate good, and we don't have a clue about, but we think that maybe God's not being so fair and God's not being so kind, we start to question why God is doing what God is doing. In that, we're just like Moses in this situation. None of us is innocent of that. We've all done it. We have all done it. And so in that, we see that Moses is a lot like us. He's a sinner in need of salvation and always in need of divine grace. So we see he's a lot like us. Obviously, this is not an example to follow in prayer. This is not a prayer to God that you should write down and emulate. But it is a raw account. An unedited account of real turmoil in Moses' heart. And it's the source of that turmoil that we need to examine secondly. I want you to notice that in spite of what Moses does here, and despite the fact that he responds in a sinful way, God is growing in Moses a heart for these people. God's growing in Moses a heart for the Israelites. This man who at the burning bush was reluctant to take up the mantle of leading God's people in the Exodus is now genuinely broken when he sees his people suffering. He's now genuinely troubled when he sees his people being treated in the way that they're being treated. God is creating in Moses a heart of compassion and of intercession for his people. Now, obviously, he still has a lot to learn. He has a lot to learn about how to intercede with God. Okay? He does. But God is using this suffering both to show the Hebrews the true bitterness of their enslavement and also to form in Moses a heart of compassion and love and fierceness for his people. A heart that will drive him to some pretty great extremes in intercession for the nation later in the Exodus and during the wilderness wanderings. Moses is going to intercede for them by, you know, fasting 40 days and 40 nights and being on his face before God up on the mountain. That's pretty serious intercession. Moses is moved to intercede on the part of the people here in this text because God has begun, honestly, to perform a work of grace in him, filling his heart with love for God's people. It's a necessary thing that Moses is, he's got to have this. I mean, beloved, here's the truth. This kind of love is necessary for anybody in spiritual leadership, whether it's a parent or you know, that has leadership over their child or a ministry leader of any sort, and certainly a pastor. It's essential for faithful ministry because here's the thing. Lots of times, people are going to be unlovable. They just are. They act in really bad ways. And you can't just say, well, my hands are off. I'm done with these people. I can't stand them anymore. You can't do that. In fact, a necessary part of every pastor's prayer life is to pray that God would enlarge his heart for the flock that he pastors. It's necessary. I'm not saying that because you're unlovable. I'm not saying that for that reason. But some of you are hard to love sometimes. Saying. None of you here. It's just the other people that aren't here tonight. So Moses goes to God. He's troubled and he's disillusioned, right? He's heavy of heart. And there's sin in the way that he intercedes with God, but notice that God's response to Moses is merciful in the extreme. Instead of just pounding Moses, we see godly restraint and a reminder of his faithfulness. I just want us to look at the first part of his response to Moses tonight. We'll pick it up at verse 6 next week. But read verses 1 through 5 with me, and then we'll sort of break down what's going on here. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant." I want you to notice something. I want you to notice that in this response, God does not explain himself to Moses. You see that? He doesn't explain himself to Moses. He doesn't give him a detailed description of what every phase of the deliverance of the Hebrews was going to look like. He doesn't give him a checklist of things that he should expect over the next several days. And God doesn't do that, number one, because God's not obligated to do that. He's not. God is not obligated to do that. He's not obligated to tell Moses exactly how he's going to do everything. But even more than that, that's not what Moses most needs. Moses does not need to grow in his understanding of divine logistics. He needs to grow in faith. He doesn't need to grow in the understanding of the divine logistics of the Exodus. He needs to grow in his trust of God. He needs to be reminded of who God is again and of the promises that he has made. God is not obligated to give Moses an answer to why he's doing what he's doing, but he wants Moses to know that he will always act in accordance with his character. And so in this situation, when Moses is asking, why? God reminds Moses of who he is. God says, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will send them out. Or by a strong hand, he will send them out. By my strong hand. And with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. In other words, God is saying to Moses, look, I'm still in control. I'm still God. Whether Moses understood it or not, God is working to accomplish a glorious purpose. Something more than Moses could with his narrow human perspective understand. God's saying to him, look, Moses, don't jump the gun, okay? Don't assume you know what's going to happen. Don't assume you even know what tomorrow is going to bring. Don't doubt my words. You have no idea yet of how glorious and mighty and trustworthy I am. You have no idea what's coming. Be patient. That's the paraphrased version of what's going on here. It's a good word for us. We are often so quick to jump to conclusions when God doesn't act in the way that we think that he should or in the time frame that we expect. And the words of Psalm 46:10 here are really good counsel. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. You be still right now. Now you're going to see exactly what I'm going to do. Don't think you know what's going to happen yet. Trust me. Then God says, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, as El Shaddai. But by my name, the Lord, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan. I made a promise to them, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. These are almost verbatim the words that God had said to Moses back in chapter 3. Why does God repeat these things to Moses? Why? He does it because he knows that we need to hear the truth more than once. He knows that Moses needs to hear the truth again. We need to be reminded of the truth over and over again and to see our current situation in light of the promises and of the character of God. He's saying, look, man. Well, maybe he's not saying man, but he's saying, look. I made a covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I made a promise to them. I'm not forgetful of that promise. I've heard the groaning of the people of Israel. I know about their slavery. I know the condition that they're in. And I've remembered my covenant. I'm about to act in great power right now. He wants him to view this situation that he's in with a heart of faith and according to the promises that God has already made. And he emphasizes something else. What does God mean when he says, I'm the Lord? I appeared to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. Well, certainly, he doesn't mean that the name Yahweh was completely unknown to the patriarchs. In fact, over in Genesis 4:26, we're told that to Seth, also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord, the name of Yahweh. So what's he saying here? God is saying, in essence, I appeared to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but only partially. I appeared to them as El Shaddai. I was Almighty God for them. And they saw that. They saw me move in miraculous ways, on powerful ways, on their behalf. But who I am fully, which is what my name Yahweh represents, I didn't make known to them. I'm making that known first now to you, the Exodus generation. You're going to understand me in a way that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob didn't. You're going to see me move and do things that they only anticipated and hoped for. You're going to witness my mighty saving power. See, the patriarchs, beloved, they didn't experience, they didn't witness the essential nature and power of the name Yahweh, right? The name Yahweh, it's a covenant name. It's the name of the God who fulfills his covenant promises. And the promise of this coming Exodus and the redemption of slavery, it wasn't fulfilled in the time of the patriarchs. It was for a future fulfillment right now. And so when this passage in Exodus speaks of God's name, the Lord's name, when it speaks of God revealing himself as Yahweh, it's talking about him revealing his essence as the redeeming, as the delivering, as the saving God, that he's the one who is faithful and unchanging in fulfilling his covenant promises. God, moved by compassion, was about to reveal the fullness of the meaning of the name Yahweh. When Moses was faced with fear, when he's faced with confusion, when he's disillusioned, when he's undone by the circumstances that he sees in front of him, God reminds, gives him the gift of himself again. Because there's no greater gift or encouragement to give to him. Moses doesn't need to concern himself with the details. He just needs to trust in the heart of God. God's reminding him, I'm a God who keeps covenant with my people. And truthfully, the keeping of this covenant with the nation of Israel points really to the eternal covenant of God with his people, doesn't it? Fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as God was revealing himself in a fuller way in this name Yahweh, so it's true that God has revealed himself to the fullest in his Son, Jesus Christ. As the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 1 and starting in verse 1, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Beloved, God remembers his covenant. Regardless of the situation we find ourselves in, regardless of the trouble that we might be facing or the trials that are before us, God remembers his covenant. He remembered his covenant when he sent forth his Son, when Jesus took on human flesh and made propitiation for our sins. He remembered his covenant when he raised him from the dead for our justification. He remembers his covenant for Christ's sake, when he sends forth the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, when for Christ's sake he forgives us when we commit a sin. He remembers his covenant forever and will remember his covenant when on the day of judgment he receives us, fully purified by Christ. And he'll remember his covenant forever as he blesses us with his everlasting love and glory in eternity to come. In the midst of this trial, we're meant to see that God's about his glory. And he's about the good of his people. And the two are never in contradiction to one another. That God is gracious and merciful to deliver us from the bitterness of sin's bondage. We should never go back. That God is faithful to keep His covenant with His people. That we can trust Him. That trust in Him is never misplaced. In the meantime, as we look for that day of judgment, when the covenant is fully and completely accomplished, as the writer of Hebrews prays, this is our hope. Hebrews 13, verses 20 through 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, so that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord God, the historical redemptive significance of the Exodus can't be overstated. What a display it is, Lord, of your glory, of your faithfulness to a people. Lord, who are undeserving. But a people upon whom you have set your love, and so you determined to deliver. Thank you, Lord, for the way that you clearly show us your character, your love, your compassion, your mercy, your faithfulness, through this account of your deliverance of the nation of Israel from its bondage in Egypt. And thank you too that the account of the Exodus serves as such a wonderful picture of our own redemption. We were slaves to sin. We were undeserving of your mercy. And yet you sent a deliverer far greater than Moses. You sent a deliverer that would accomplish our redemption and our deliverance from bondage. Not by the sacrifice of a Passover lamb, and the work of the angel of death, but that you have given us a deliverer, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, who by His own blood would redeem for Himself a people, us, and by the Spirit of life bring us to repentance and faith in You. Lord, You are worthy to receive our worship, and You're worthy to receive our praise. And so I pray that we would give it to You liberally, and that our lives would be living sacrifices in light of all that You have done to redeem us. We love You, and we praise You for who You are. In the name of Christ, we pray these things. Amen.